1. Romans chapter 1. We read in the book of Galatians one of the related passages to Romans chapter 1, and we'll be mentioning Galatians as we move through. But if you'd have a couple of bits of sheets, a couple of sheets of paper handy as we as you turn there in your Bibles. First of all, the bulletin. If you'd have it open to the inner fold, there's some verses that we'll be using outside Romans. And then secondly, if you'd have that striped sheet handy, there's a list of the passages that deal with sins in the Bible, Romans, Mark, Galatians, Timothy, and 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, as you read across the columns. And the words listed in those passages are also listed on your sheet and kind of color-coded just to get them into categories. I hope that's helpful to you, and we'll be referring to that sheet also as we move through. We've been doing a series of messages in the book of Romans called Truth in a Nutshell, and we've hit this great list of sins at the end of Romans chapter 1, and so we wanted to take some time to develop a New Testament ethic, some ethics based on this and related passages. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we realize that your book was written by the Holy Spirit, and it is discerned by your Holy Spirit. So we come now. We're entirely dependent on Him. Lord, I am dependent on Him in the study, and we are dependent on you now as we look at this together. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding what is your word and what is man, and we would cling tightly to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We see standards everywhere in society. There are health standards, and there are workplace standards, and there are standards for child car restraints and so on. And in particular, there are many detailed building standards. The Department of Fair Trading has this article on its website. It says, in 2004-05, Victoria funded research to investigate disputes involving building contracts. In 4% of projects, there were serious issues that required the intervention of a third party. In about 80% of projects, there were no concerns expressed. And that means that in 20% of cases, there was some problems to do with standards. Industry-wide, these problems resulted in millions of dollars worth of costs in rectifying defective work and or resolving disputes. The problems generally arose from the quality of the work. These findings highlight the importance of the Guide to Standards and Tolerances, which is intended to be used to set a minimum standard of quality expected of building work. The guide is valuable in that it will provide guidance for areas in which there is not legislation. So where there's not legislation, there's still expected minimum standards. If we need standards for building a house, surely we need standards for building a home. Amen? We need standards for our own lives, and we need standards for our families. And if at all the scripture is the definer of our standards, then it is not legalism. Legalism is the adding of man's rules to the scripture, and legalism often deals with externals. On the contrary, following biblical standards to build our lives on is godly, and it is far more crucial than any standards of building for a home. But this is not preached much. The enemy has done such a good job of labelling any godly standard legalism that often preachers are afraid to talk about this, lest they be labelled legalist. I want to be godly, and I need godly standards for my life, and I want you to have biblical standards, even though some might label that legalism. People tend to label anything more conservative than what they do as legalism. That's not fair. If it's biblical, it is not legalism. We have been developing a New Testament ethics or Bible standards based on Romans chapter 1 and verses 29 through 32, and the other associated passages in the New Testament. As background, last time we made a few statements which I'm going to summarize now. First of all, what we believe, our theology, is going to impact on our ethics, how we behave. Or to put that another way, All ethics, all standards flow out of the character of God. They reflect who he is, whether he is good, whether he is kind, whether he is holy, and so forth. Secondly, to know what Jesus would do in a particular situation means that we must know Jesus very well. To know what God would have us to do in a particular situation means that we must know God very well. Thirdly, the law of Moses has been replaced by the law of Christ. So then, the New Testament is not lawless. The New Testament is not lawless, as many Christians suppose. It is new law, reflecting the age of grace, and also reflecting the character of God, which is consistent right throughout Old and New Testaments. Anyway, from Romans chapter 1, verses 29 to 32, and the associated passages, we can discern four or five factors that determine the way that we should live. These are factors that will determine our ethics. These are factors that will determine our standards. Last time we said the single most important factor that determines the way we live is what we love. If we love God, we're going to live very different to the person who does not love God. What we love determines the way we will live. If you have a look on your sheet, that striped sheet, you'll see that there are some words in red. They are grouped together because they all have to do with attitudes to God. Now, if you have a look in the Romans column, especially on the second part of the page, you'll see that in red is haters of God. So the various sins listed in Romans are associated with hating God or lack of love for God. In the Mark column, other sin is associated with blasphemy against God. In the Galatians column, sin is associated with hatred of God and people. It's just listed as hatred. And replacement of God by idolatry. You realize that anything that you love more than God in your heart is your idol. So we replace God with idolatry. And also, in that same column, we work against God, or some people work against God, by sorcery. Finally, in the 2 Timothy column, sin is associated with other loves. We tend to love pleasure, we love money, and we love ourselves instead of loving God. So then, people hate and blaspheme God because of other loves in their lives. Love for themselves, or love for money, or love for pleasure will replace their love for God. Those who hate God will behave very differently to those who love God. Let's look at the other factors that determine how we should live. The second factor that determines ethical standards in our lives is what we know. Firstly, what we love, and that's what we looked at last time. And the first one for today is what we know. There is only one key word highlighted in grey. You'll see that under the Romans column, line 50. One key word highlighted in grey, and that is undiscerning. Let's read Romans 1 and verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, see, there's a lack of love for God here, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, and then in verse 31, undiscerning. Those who hate God, verse 30, are also undiscerning, verse 31. Undiscerning can be also translated as without understanding. It is also translated senseless and foolish or even stupid in some of the more flowing modern translations. They lack the wisdom to discern. Those who hate God tend to have to lack wisdom to discern. They simply can't tell right from wrong. Their conscience is therefore not working. You see, what tells me right from wrong is my conscience. Their conscience is not working either because they have hardened their conscience or because they have not exercised their conscience. Let's deal with first with hardening the conscience. If you keep doing something that you know is wrong, then you harden your conscience so that conscience no longer speaks. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 on the yellow sheet. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Circle that word seared. Now when you brand an animal with a hot iron, the hair will burn and the skin will burn. And so later on it forms a scar that is hard, that is seared. It is hard. Branding an animal is like what some people do with their consciences. As the scar on the animal no longer grows hair, the conscience no longer responds to different things in life. It is hard. They are seared. So these people have hardened their conscience against good by repeatedly doing what their conscience said not to do. Second, the second reason why we might not be active in our conscience is because we've not exercised our conscience to know good. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. For by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of a full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses, that's referring to the conscience there, have their senses exercised but to discern both good and evil. By reason of use, have their consciences exercised to discern both good and evil. Hearing the word at church, reading the Bible at home, exercises the conscience to discern both good and evil. If we would profit from bodily exercise, we will profit much by exercising our conscience by reading the word and hearing the word. But undiscerning people have not exercised their conscience to be tender to sin. They don't love God and they don't know what is right. Therefore, we cannot make good ethical choices, we cannot make good moral choices, we cannot have good standards in our lives until we love God with all of our heart, or at least moving in that direction, and secondly, we thoroughly know the word in our mind, having tender consciences. So then, ethical standards are going to reflect both our love for God and our knowledge of the word of God. Tom writes, I recently read an article about a site where web chatters are exposed to random strangers from around the world. As the article stated, 1 minute you're chatting via webcam with a mum of two, maybe in Australia, and the next you're staring at a stark naked man in Bangkok. One psychiatrist calls the site a predator's paradise. Definitely not a destination for the discerning. Yet Christians stumbling on such sites may continue to watch. They are being undiscerning. They have not exercised their conscience by reading the word of God. Their conscience is not tender that they would continue to watch. If they had a tender conscience, it would be off straight away as soon as they found it. A university teacher says, while working through a recent unit on Shakespeare with my students, I was reminded that the power of the media is nothing new. Although its presentation today is perhaps more vivid, the world of entertainment has had this place in culture for thousands of years. An ancient Greek philosopher, Aristotle, saw the nature of drama, which by engaging the audience, brings the people into the action and forces them to become the part of the story without leaving their seats. Media isn't passive. It gets us involved, it embraces us, and it draws us to believe its precepts. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. When considering the media we take in on a daily basis, we need to ask ourselves if it belongs to the kingdom of darkness or if it belongs to the kingdom of light. Our flesh will not willingly expose the darkness. The more The more intimate we are with the word, however, the more readily we're going to be able to discern what is light and what is darkness, because some things are pretty close to darkness and they draw us in. In a world that aggressively blurs the lines between good and evil, we must not forget that God is serious about our leaving behind the darkness to walk in His wonderful light. Excusing things as no big deal, or refusing to surrender areas of our lives to God, opens a door for the enemy then to take us down a dangerous path. What may become a casual interest or attraction right now later may become addiction and something that we have no control over. God is altogether powerful and He has already overcome the darkness. We can have victory in Christ, but He won't take something out of our lives if we're unwilling to let that thing go. The choice is ours, light or darkness. And we see the light better when we're exercised, our conscience is exercised by the Word of God. To have good ethical standards, first love God, and then secondly, know the Word. A third factor that determines ethical standards in our lives is what we think. What we think. Clearly, what we think is going to flow from what we love and what we know from the Word. In the table, that striped table, the words in pink have to do with our attitudes and our thought life. Those who reject God are, according to Romans 1 and verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness. Now, covetousness is one of those words in pink. Let's stop there. Obviously, covetousness occurs in the mind. It is an attitude, a thought, something in our thought lives. Those who have rejected God and neglected His word are never content. They always want something more. Greedy, selfish, covetous. Their mind is kind of like a black hole that sucks in everything and is never satisfied. Covetousness occurs in the mind. What we think, therefore, is going to determine our ethical standards, how we behave. Those who reject God are also described, Romans 1:29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy. There's something else that occurs in the mind, full of envy. The thought life of those who have rejected God and neglected His word may be filled with envy. Because they love themselves more than they love God, then when somebody else gets something that they think they deserve, they are filled with envy. What kind of relationship standards do you think someone is going to have who is full of envy? They're not going to be good, aren't they? Are they? They're not going to be able to do something good and kind to someone they're envious of. And how else are our minds described, or in our attitudes, our thought life? Verse 29, continuing from there. Murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. Now, even though evil-mindedness is called evil-mindedness there, the literal translation is evil ethics, an evil manner of life. So it has more to do with what we do rather than what we think. Nevertheless, there are evil thoughts in the mind. If we continue from there, we read, they are whisperers, verse 30, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud. Now, there's another attitude thing, something that occurs primarily in the mind. The minds are full of greed. They are full of envy. They are full of pride. And yes, they do think on evil things, for verse 30 continues, boasters, inventors of evil things. They plan evil, as Psalm 36 and verse 4 says. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Galatians adds, in regard to the thought life, that their ambitions are selfish. And 2 Timothy adds that they are headstrong, that is stubborn. Do you start to get a picture of the thinking of those who have rejected God and neglected His word? Their thoughts will be entirely controlled by the flesh, with nothing to counter it. Greedy, envious, proud, planning evil, seeking self, stubborn, they won't be deterred. If your mind is filled with that kind of stuff, then your ethics is not going to be good. How you think will determine how you behave. Out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus said, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the thought life, the life will be lived. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7 and verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. There it is. The thoughts come from the heart. Adulteries, fornications, murders, these are external things now. Thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. In contrast, the man who loves God and knows God's word will want to control his thoughts according to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, which says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate, think, consider these things. Actually, Philippians 4:8 is a great checklist so that we can check anything that is going on in our minds. Is it true, noble, just? Is it pure, lovely, of good report? Is it virtuous and praiseworthy or otherwise acceptable to God? Anything that impacts the mind can be tested by the checklist in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. So I need to ask, is what I read true, pure, lovely, just, and so on? Is what I listen to true, just, lovely, pure? Use that checklist. And is what I watch noble, pure, just, lovely, virtuous, and so on? If it passes through the mind, it should pass the test of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. But if you don't have a fervent love for God, and you don't have a good handle on his word, you'll probably think Philippians 4 and verse 8 is a bit over the top. Some people have Philippians 4:8 on their TVs. Not a bad idea, eh? Unless, of course, you don't want to be convicted about titillating TV. As I mentioned at the beginning, one of the major enemies of godly standards amongst Christians is the claim that a standard is legalism. Now, let's think about Philippians 4:8. Is Philippians 4:8 legalism? I've already stated that legalism has to do with man's rules in contrast to Bible teaching. Further, legalism has to do with mere externals like food and washings and such things, in contrast to things that enter the mind. Paul talks about this kind of external legalism in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, the external physical things, why as though living in the world do you subject yourself to regulations, implication man's regulations, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. What Paul describes in Colossians is legalism. Philippians 4:8 is not legalism because, first of all, it is Bible teaching, and secondly, it hasn't got to do with the externals. It has to do with the mind, the heart from which all our sin comes. Application of Philippians 4:8 to all sources that enter the mind is not legalism. It's absolutely crucial. Books enter the mind. Radio enters the mind. Music enters the mind. TV enters the mind. We better read godly books and listen to godly radio and listen to godly music and watch godly TV according to the criteria of Philippians 4:8. And you better not hinder godliness, hinder holiness by calling such standards legalism. Now, sinful thoughts, which are pink on your sheet, are associated with sinful character, which is in blue. And further, we could compare the words highlighted in red, our attitude to God, to the words highlighted in blue, which have to do with character. And if we do that, we see that those who despise God despise good. Those who despise God despise good. I mention that to make the point that what we think, what we love, what we know really matters. It starts to come out in character. Only those who are godly in thought can be expected to have godly lives. If you took a trip to Jenolan Caves, you'd see many beautiful stalactites and stalagmites, and some of those joined together to form magnificent columns. Those columns are calcium carbonate. They are rock, and they have formed, much faster than the evolutionists say, they have formed as each drop leaves behind a little bit of calcium carbonate. Drop by drop, great columns are formed. And thought by thought, character is formed. Thoughts matter. We're going to concentrate more on character in a minute, but for now, note that character reveals what our thought life is like. So how important is it to get right the way we think? How diligent do we need to be with our thoughts? Well, God commands through the writing of Paul that every single thought must be controlled and brought into obedience to Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." That is, God gives us the spiritual resources to bring every single thought into obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. What we put into our minds is where the battle is being won in our lives every day. You are not ready to know what is right and what is wrong if you haven't begun to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. If you don't know the word well. If your mind is still filled with worldly and ungodly thoughts. The fourth factor that determines ethical standards in our lives is what we are. What we are. The words highlighted in blue have this in common. They have to do with character, what we are. Notice how the various factors that impact on ethical standards are interrelated. All these words on that sheet there are sins. And they're all interrelated. They're associated with each other. What we love and know and think will determine what we are. And what we are, obviously, is going to determine what we do. If we are unrighteous in character, sin won't worry us and we'll do sin. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents." Why don't you circle unrighteousness and wickedness in those verses? And going on to verse 31, "undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful." We could circle untrustworthy, unforgiving, and unmerciful. They all refer to our character. If you are unrighteous, wicked, untrustworthy, unforgiving, unmerciful, can you see how that's going to impact on what you do, the way you live? If you're unmerciful, that's going to make a difference to what you think is right and what you think is wrong. Jesus adds the character trait of foolishness to Paul's list in Romans. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul says, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the," these are character traits, "lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane." That is, the law is to help us define what is wrong and what is right if we're not godly enough to know. There will be a great trend to ungodliness in our own times. We're going to see the church of Jesus Christ drift and get worse and worse. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "But know this, that in the latter days perilous times will come, For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We can circle some words there in that list that have to do with character. Unthankful, unholy, unforgiving, and despisers of good and traitors all refer. You just can't trust such people. Such is the character of those who hate God and instead love themselves, who neglect his word, and whose thoughts are only evil continually. Set your love on God. Spend time in his word. Think on what is pure and lovely, and become like Christ. And in the meantime, find a godly man or woman whose ethics you can trust. Sure thing, you can't trust the ethics of the average Christian. They don't meet the criteria of someone who is able to make good ethical decisions. If you're a new Christian, don't get your ethics by watching any and every Christian. Only Christians with godly character are likely to have godly ethics. Learn your ethics from them. Tragically, the Christian church has drifted. If you imagine a beach and you imagine two flags, we're meant to swim in between those flags. But if you also then imagine a rip and people out there swimming between the flags, the rip pulls them along. And if they check on their position with each other, they think that everything is okay. It's not till they look back to shore and check on the flags that they realize that as a group they have drifted. And this is exactly what has happened to the Church of Jesus Christ. We've forgotten to check on the flags of God's holiness. We've looked around at each other and saying, we're still doing okay. We need to look back to God's flags. We've been pulled along by the current of the world. Let's summarize. To make ethical decisions, we need to meet these criteria. We need to love God. We need to know the word. We need to think on what is pure and lovely, bring every thought captive to Jesus Christ, and we need to seek to be godly, to have godly examples. And then on top of all that, and I'm closing, on top of all that, you will need self-control. You saw that as we read 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Let's just go back to verse 3 there, where it lists unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, and so on. When there is no self-control, there is no power to live right, even when we know what is right. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, an empowering to be able to live what we know is right. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the pinnacle. And then coming down from the pinnacle, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Self-control is the last because it is the foundation. We could say the fifth factor that determines ethical standards is what we have. What we have, or what we should have, I suppose, and that is self-control. If you're a Christian, we have the Spirit. We have self-control. If we don't have self-control, we're quenching him. We're deciding to do, we're going to do what we want to do anyway. If we have self-control, we're able to live the ethics. And none of these sins that are listed in orange and green and purple, none of these sins of life and tongue and sexuality will be on us. Let's ask God's help. Let's pray. Father, we're stunned by these lists in the New Testament, lists against sins of attitude to you and knowing your word and attitude to others, of thoughts in our minds, of character. Lord, we pray that you might purify us, your people. We pray that we might see the beauty of your holiness and long for it with all our heart. Lord, help us to stop just looking around at each other to see how we're going. Help us to look at your word and to you and your perfection and help us to desire to be between the flags of your holiness as set out in your word. O Lord, I pray that there might be a settled conviction upon your people. O Lord, I pray that there might be a fervent desire, a thirst, a hunger for God himself in our lives and to live every moment for him. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might begin revival in my own heart here today. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would do some things amongst us that only you can do. I pray, dear Lord, that you might cause us to be such laser beams of light that this community would say, wow, only God can do that. Oh Lord, I pray that you would cause people in our community to sit up and take notice. I pray, Lord, that people would see that there is a God in heaven because he has impacted our lives for the better. Lord, we love you. We want to continue to love you and we want to be like you in every way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me say very clearly, though, as we move to the Lord's table, no amount of matter of doing good, no amount of good works, no amount of good ethics ever saved anyone. It's only by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And I want to make